We're in page 30 of our syllabus. We're going to deal tonight with the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Seventh commandment, five words. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seems pretty straightforward, pretty cut and dry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's that? Pretty clear. Seems like, what more can you say? Actually, these are five words that speak volumes, because they presuppose a lot of other things. And we'll probably delve into that a little bit tonight. But on your syllabus, we'll read a little bit where the principle here, we're at the top of page 30. The principle is the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of family relationships, emphasizing faithfulness, loyalty, and devotion to one's spouse for your lifetime. According to this, sex is lawful only between husband and wife. Anything else is sin, gross sin. The penalty in the Bible for the sin of adultery was death, and there was no sacrifice that could be offered for the sin of adultery. Grace was present, however, in the Old Testament when an individual genuinely repented. For instance, King David, God forgave. That doesn't mean there weren't consequences for one's actions, but interesting, you know, Old Testament, if a person committed a sin, there were actual sacrifices they could bring to offer for that sin. But adultery, there was no offering for that. The penalty was simply death. And you did see, even in New Testament times, over in John chapter 8, when they brung the woman accused of adultery, they brought her before the Lord and said, this woman's been caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And Moses said she should be stoned. So, you know, what do you say? And they were trying to, I guess, trap the Lord. And y'all are familiar with the account. Of course, if you have a modern version of the Bible, it might not have the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, because many of the modern versions leave that out, or they'll have a little footnote inserted that says this isn't in the best, the better manuscripts or the older manuscripts. The modern versions don't include a lot of things in the Bible. I don't know if y'all are aware of that, but there are many, many passages that they either exclude, many verses they exclude, or if they do include them, they put this little qualifier in there. It says this isn't really in the Bible, but, you know, people read it. People expect it to be here, so we stick it in. Anyway, that's my own little footnote and my endorsement of the King James Version. It's in the King James. It's in the New King James. It's in the 21st century King James. It's in the Textus Receptus. It's in the Received Text. It's in the Majority Text. It should be in your Bible. So anyway, here they bring this woman before the Lord, and the Lord says, you know, he that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. So everybody kind of skulked and eventually dissipated, and the Lord looks around, nobody's still there, because he was writing in the sand, and then he says, is there nobody here to condemn you? She says, no. He says, well, I don't condemn you either. Then he said to her, go and don't do that anymore, which indicates her own grief, sorrow, repentance. He knows the heart of mankind. And but as the Bible says here, we'll probably look at a couple of passages in a minute. It's adultery was considered a very grievous sin. It is the epitome of betrayal. There is no sin that is more dastardly, that would be more of a betrayal than to betray your spouse concerning the vows that you took with him or her and take up with another person. The syllabus says the New Testament has quite a bit to say about sexual sins. In fact, we dealt with some of those things just this past week. The Old Testament also has some things to say about it. And we cite a few passages here. Malachi 3:5, I will come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers. That was commonplace in biblical times. Against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, those that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Also, we mention here that God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2 makes that very clear. Unfortunately, we don't always share in God's hatred, and divorce is epidemic in America. It's still at epidemic rates, and unfortunately, even the statistics among church people is not any better. Now, I did read something recently that I thought was more encouraging. It was that people who aren't just so-called church members and claim the title of Christian, because just about everybody claims to be a Christian, but people who actually attend a Bible-believing church have a very, very low rate of divorce. And that seems more likely to me, because things like fidelity and faithfulness are emphasized, and also you find out what real love is, that it's not this self-centered, self-absorbed thing that just wants all the attention and feelings on you. But we'll see also in Galatians 5, the Bible says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, very first thing he mentions, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and you know, all of these are forms of sexual fornication. But the very first thing he mentions as the works of the flesh is adultery. And he goes on and says, I've told you before, I've told you this in times past, that those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a very serious sin in that God says adulterers will be barred from the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. The Lord forgave the woman caught in adultery, right? Go sin no more. So it's not something that can't be forgiven. Now, it can destroy your life. It can destroy your family. But would God ever forgive an adulterer? Well, if you truly repented, the Lord would forgive. But I don't recommend that you have to take him up on that offer of forgiveness. And I do want us to see just how serious a sin it is. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. He goes on and says, but whoremongers, that's the Greek word porne, it's usually translated fornicators, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So the commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But as I said before, this presupposes a number of other things, and I hope you don't mind, but we're going to look at a number of verses tonight, so I hope you brought a Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. We'll start in chapter 2, and we'll just read a few verses over here. I just want to remind you, the word itself, adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, actually the word means in the Hebrew, it means to break wedlock. Adultery by any dictionary, biblical dictionary or Webster's or whatever, they're all going to tell you the same thing. It's sexual relations between people who aren't married, a married person involved. But sexual relations to a person they're not married to. Also, it includes people who are engaged in the biblical definition. And a reminder that marriage in the Bible is considered a covenant between two people. Covenant is a very solemn treaty or agreement. where two people agree to share their lives for the rest of their lives. The two, the Bible says, become one flesh. In Genesis 2, we're going to read a couple verses, beginning in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." And verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Or as the Lord quotes this very passage in Matthew, he quotes it and he says, "And they too," as the Bible says, "they too shall be one flesh." Notice, if you don't mind, that when the Lord made a helpmeet for the man, he took one rib, made one woman. And so he says, Adam says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And the Lord says, a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, singular, and they shall be one flesh. Now, in the very beginning, I want us to see that marriage was a covenant. It was an agreement between one man and one woman. So for it to be a marriage, it's a man and a woman. And it is also a monogamous relationship where one man and one woman share their life for the rest of their life. Because Jesus also said in the New Testament, what God joins together, don't let anybody separate. So the one man, the one woman were to marry and live their lives together. Now God ordained the marriage. It was God's idea right from the beginning. Okay, it was not a man's idea, it was God's idea. So marriage was God's idea. The one man, one woman, that was God's idea. He did not make multiple wives for Adam. Now I want you to think about that, because I find this significant, especially since God's intent was to populate the earth, right? Populate the earth. So if that's God's mission, to populate the earth, wouldn't it have expedited things if he had made Adam half a dozen wives at least, or 10? I mean, if you're just going to have one wife, then the best you're going to do is get maybe a child a year. I mean, that's a lot, really. You get a child a year, it's going to take you a long time to populate the earth. But what if he made him 10 wives? The significance is, in the creation act, we see God's plan. We see God's purpose. We see God's order. And that is, for the one man, there would be a wife. One man, one woman, they would share their lives. And the intent, of course, is that that's the way it would be for the rest of their lives. This covenant relationship, all of their intimacy would be shared just between the two of them. It wasn't for anybody else. So those who promote polygamy, there are a number of passages you can appeal to show that God's original intent was monogamy and certainly not polygamy. Later on, polygamy came in to the equation, but we never see where that was God's intent. His intent was one woman for one man. Yes, sir.
The fact that there's just about an equal number of males and females in the world shows, you know, the way the natural order is. If one guy has 10 wives and 9 guys have no wives.
Especially since the men tend to die off faster, especially in ancient times. They were always at war and so forth. And many believe that that was part of the reason why some took multiple wives. But if we go back to the intent of God, we go back to the creation act. One woman, one man, monogamy. That's the way it was supposed to be. That was the first family. I also find it interesting that the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, singular. It's in the singular. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or any of your neighbor's things or whatever. But God didn't expect or didn't plan. Let's say God had all foreknowledge, but his intent was men would have a wife, but not multiple wives. Yes, sir.
It was all right with God that King David had about 4 wives, I believe. I'm not sure the exact number, yeah. But I believe
David,
it was multiple.
David did multiply his wives. He didn't do anything compared to what his son would later do, Solomon. But God's original intent, in fact, he specifically ordered in the Old Testament that kings were not to multiply wives, but they all did. But that was a specific command in the Old Testament, that the kings were not supposed to multiply wives, multiply their own personal harem, horses, not multiply gold for themselves or hoard it up for themselves, but they, just about all of them did it. The king concept didn't work out too well for Israel. I don't guess it worked out too well for any other nation as well. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, listen to this. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Again, singular. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. No plurality there. So, another interesting thought, Dave, is that, you know, the only survivors of the great deluge of Noah's flood, the only survivors were 4 monogamous couples. Just an interesting thought, you know. So what we see is that God ordained marriage. It was his plan. He blessed marriage. He really did. I mention every time I marry people, I mention that the Lord performed his very first miracle at a wedding. And I don't think that's an accident either. But his very first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2, Jesus was there. And he was there because he was invited. So I always tell couples that are getting married, the Lord will come where he's invited. Invite him into your home. Invite him into your marriage. He'll come. He came. He came with power. His presence was there. His power was there. His peace was there. His provision was there. You see, that's a sermon right there. So, you know, you want to invite the Lord to your wedding and into your home and into your family. So he blessed the marriage. It was designed to last a lifetime. Monogamous, God's plan, God blessed. And designed to last a lifetime, what God has joined together, he said, let not man put asunder, Matthew chapter 19. So, what do you think happened? Well, along the way, people got selfish. Don't think that they haven't always been that way. By the way, I just want to read a couple of verses over in look with me over to Leviticus, Genesis, Leviticus chapter 20. I want us to look at a verse or two concerning the penalty for violating the marriage covenant. Now, that's how serious God is about this. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, Even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's death penalty. Nowadays, it's so commonplace that, I mean, it still breaks people's hearts. I mean, we still see it destroying lives and families and so on, but it's so commonplace that nobody even shrugs their shoulders, you know, when they see it going on in the world anymore. Deuteronomy 22 is another passage that states this in just a little different language. I'd like for you to read there with me, if you would. Deuteronomy 22. We'll read beginning in verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, so, you know, she's a married woman, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall thou put away evil from Israel. Now, the Lord didn't want to allow this stuff to remain in the nation because, you know, leaven contaminates. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says in verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed, that's engaged, to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her. Now, the whole idea here is that he forces her to have sex with him. Then you'll bring them both out unto the gate of the city. You'll stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city. And the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, and that way you'll put evil away from among you. So if it happens in the city, now the woman can say, well, he forced me, but it happened in the city and nobody heard her crying out. So, in other words, it was consensual. So they execute them both. Now, if it happened in the country, verse 25, if it happens in the field and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man dies. The woman doesn't, because nobody was able to hear her cry. So, you know, there was a lot of interesting provisions in the law. God condemns adultery, and both parties were condemned to death. And, of course, there are passages that show that adultery can be not only physical, but it can be spiritual, because God said when Israel was a whoring after all the idols, he called that adultery. He actually called them an adulteress and so forth. I'm going to read a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Y'all don't mind turning to a few verses, huh? All right. Jeremiah 5:7. He is rebuking Israel for their backslidings. He says, how shall I pardon you for this? Or why should I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me. They've sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. The only time they flock together is to fornicate, he said. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. You know, like, it's just a picture of a fornication nation. So he says in verse 9, shall I not visit for these things? And of course, the idea of visiting here is with judgment and punishment. Why wouldn't I punish you for this behavior? He says, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? So they were committing spiritual adultery. They were riddled with physical adultery. And, you know, this was a part of the problem. Remember, this is the reason why God judged the Canaanite nations and drove them out. And he insisted that Israel be pure. He gave them specific commandments so that they would be a pure and holy people. And a part of it was to deliver them, separate them from sexual immorality. that was so rampant in the Canaanite culture that God said the very ground vomits because of the wickedness of these cultures. So these are just a few of the provisions. I'd like to read another passage in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 27. He says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Can you hold out your arms and let somebody take red hot coals off the barbecue pit and just dump them in your lap? Would you be burned or not? Well, he says you'd be burned, of course. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So, he says in verse 29, "He that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent," or as it's translated elsewhere, "unpunished." Whoever touches his neighbor's wife will not be unpunished. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he'll restore sevenfold. He'll give all the substance of his house. But you don't hate the thief for what he did. He stole, he was hungry. There's no excuse for it, but you don't hate him. He was hungry. His family was hungry. But, he says in verse 32, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding." Very much so, lacketh understanding. He goes on and says, I think one version, I don't remember which one it was, said, "Whoever does this has no sense at all. He lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul." He goes on in verse 33 and says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Now, this wound that the Bible speaks of here, many commentators relate it to the verse that goes all the way back to verse 30. If you catch a thief that's stealing bread because his family's hungry, you don't hate him, you don't despise him, you're not going to kill him. He's going to have to repay, he's going to have to deal with the consequences of his actions, but you're not going to kill him. On the other hand, an adulterer, somebody who's trying to make off with your wife or husband, they're liable to get a wound, a very serious wound. They're liable to get shot, stabbed, you know, beat, clubbed, whatever that. However, this word wound is also elsewhere translated disease. So the wound can come from more than one source. The adulterer's wound can come from a jealous husband, or it can come from an angry God. Hello. And I believe that we get a little clue here that that there are consequences, very serious consequences, for committing adultery, that God doesn't take it lightly, and that he's liable to smite a person with a terrible affliction as a result of it. Notice what they get: disease, dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. We can think of any number of people. I know some that were prominent in ministry or in politics, and they get caught with their pants down. And did they get dishonor? Did they get reproach? Does it go away? It never goes away. It follows them to their grave. Now, even though they may have repented and God forgave them, yet their reputation is destroyed. Their character has been smeared forever. Right? It's important that we consider all of this because we live in a sexually charged world. We live in a very sensual world. And I believe there's a real devil who is out to set each and every one of us up and bring us down into degrading actions and passions. The devil's got a lot of tricks. He's a seducer and a deceiver, and his intent is to destroy us. He plays on your mind, your thoughts, your imaginations. He controls, let's face it, the devil controls the media. Hollywood is one of his great tools that he uses to promote an ungodly lifestyle, pro-homo, pro-sexual, so-called sexual freedom. I even see people who should know better, psychiatrists, psychologists, and all that, who write stupid things like, well, maybe an affair would actually improve your marriage because it would build your self-esteem. You know, you just feel so much better about yourself. Your husband's been neglecting you. And maybe an affair in the workplace would actually bolster your self-confidence and improve the quality of your marriage. Now, what kind of idiot writes that? Somebody that's under the devil's sway. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Corey?
On that note, I know certain sins are socially acceptable, you know, but God has the same penalty for adultery as he does for bestiality and homosexuality and all that stuff. All that stuff's on par with him, seemingly.
That's right.
Because it's the same exact penalty.
That's absolutely right. And I think that's a very good point, one that we need to keep in mind. We had a recent situation where a fairly well-known minister fell morally. I knew this brother, and I knew that some years ago that he railed against homosexuality. Homosexuality is a grievous sin. There's no question about it. And those who participate in it and who don't repent of it are going to burn in an eternal lake of fire because God said he hates it. But it's the same hell that he's going to send every fornicator to and every adulterer to. And we can't zero in on homosexuality as though they were the great sinners, and all these people who are living together, even living together and go to church, as though they're exempt from God's wrath or God's fury or God's judgment. They're actually going to burn, according to the Bible, in the very same hell. So sin is sin, and we want to make sure that that we realize that the same mercy God extends towards the fornicator or the adulterer, he also will extend to the homosexual. And there's forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Where was I reading? I was in Proverbs, right? Okay. Right. Now, this is such a grievous sin, according to the Bible, that it is grounds for divorce. It's grounds for divorce because it actually destroys the marriage covenant. That's what it does. It breaks the marriage covenant. So passages like Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gave that exception. You know, divorce, God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, he hates it. In fact, he was very upset with the people of Israel at the time in Malachi 2. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn there. I want to read a passage over here. We have to remind ourselves of these things from time to time. I think it's healthy. I think it's spiritually healthy to make sure that we remember just how much God hates these sexual sins, so that we don't allow ourselves to dabble in any aspect of it, where we don't allow our minds to think things we shouldn't, or our imaginations to go places where it shouldn't, because that's how the devil gains a foothold, you know. In Malachi 2, let's read a verse or two over here. Verse 11. Malachi 2:11. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi 2:11. Judah has dealt treacherously. Now, Judah, this is the southern kingdom of Israel, right? Judah's dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. But a lot of the Jews were marrying heathen women, and the Lord was not happy, because you don't marry unbelievers. You don't remember that too. He says, verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, no matter who they are. He goes on in verse 13, and this have you done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Now, God would listen to the tears of the oppressed, but he doesn't hear or see the tears of the oppressors, in the sense that he's not moved by the oppressor's prayers. He's moved by the prayers of the oppressed. Yet you say, verse 14, wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness. Now, this is another important passage that I like to point out. But notice he says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Now, again, this emphasis, marriage is a covenant. That when a person gets married, God expects you to stay married. He says, you've dealt treacherously with your wife, the wife of your youth. And he goes on, verse 15, did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? No one would do like you're doing if you had any part of the Spirit of God in them. That's his point here. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed, wherefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. That's the word divorce. He hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you don't deal treacherously. Now let me just tell you what was going on here. The Jews, some of them anyway, I guess quite a number of them, were deciding that, well, you know, my wife's getting a little old, and there's a lot of really pretty little Canaanite women around here, and they like me. And they fawn over them. Of course, you know, young women, they really attracted to old men, right? No, there's nothing attractive about an old man to a young woman. But, you know, men like to flatter themselves and think that they're attracted to them. But what they're attracted to is the fact that the older men are generally financially secure. And that's something that the young men can't offer them. But the older men, you know, now they may be merchants or businessmen of one kind or another. They're a little more financially secure. And the young women set those guys in their caps, and they get in their eyesight, they get a little flirtatious. And the old buzzard, he decides he's going to divorce his wife. He's going to divorce his wife and take up with one of these young gals. Yeah. So here's what the Bible says. Now notice, the Lord has been witness. Now, he talks about the wife of your covenant. So he is a witness of the marriage covenant. When you enter into a marriage, now I want you to remember this. This is a sacred covenant, and God bears record. He bears witness. This is a covenant between you and your husband, you and your wife. He bears witness. God bears witness. He expects you to live together as husband and wife for the rest of your lives. Now, these people dealing treacherously, they didn't consider, you know, what's their wife going to do now. They only thought about themselves. This young one, you know. This young one likes me. Here's what God says. Your wife, speaking of her, the wife of your youth, he says, she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Again, it's singular. One wife, and he expected the man to remain faithful to her all the days of his life. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, he says. For that's your portion in this life. But we do live in a fallen world. We live in a world where probably at least half of the people who come into the church have been divorced. Most of them were divorced when they were not saved. Will God forgive us for divorce? Well, he does. It's not the unpardonable sin. So a person who was divorced can find grace. A person who cheated on their wife or their husband and did them wrong, did them dastardly, can find grace. A person who lived in the filth and squalor and sordid gutters of the world can find grace. We call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives. He makes all things new. Remember, he buries our sins in the depths of the sea, the Bible says. As far as the east is from the west, Psalms 103. That's how far he takes away our sins from us. He does forgive. Now, however, now, as a Christian, we're expected to walk like Christians ought to walk. Now he teaches us that our love is not self-centered, but it's unselfish. And we should consider our spouse. And we must never allow our minds, ever allow our minds, to be enticed away. The Bible gives us plenty of warnings about that too. Look, that's not God. That's trying to entice away your affections. That's definitely not God. That's another spirit altogether. I want to read another passage. This one from Proverbs. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Drink water out of your own cistern, and running water out of your own well. He's saying, you stay with your own wife and your own husband. Don't go looking to drink out of somebody else's well. He says, the King James says, let your fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the street. But it's actually a question. That's right. The question is, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? No, they shouldn't. In other words, your wife is yours alone. Your husband is yours alone. They shouldn't be allowed to be dispersed abroad. Verse 17 answers the question. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. In other words, you don't go looking for somebody else to satisfy you. And be thou ravished always with her love. And then the warnings about the strange woman and the harlot, and don't allow yourself to err in those paths. So the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. Many, many passages that condemn adultery. We looked at a few of them on the first page of on page 30 of your syllabus. We looked at some of those. Or consider 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Of course, we read Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are these. First thing he mentions is adultery. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. It actually reads the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. And he says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He will judge. That's not an idle threat. All right, and besides all of that, I do want you to look with me to one last passage, Matthew 5. Y'all still with me? All right, just hang with me a little bit longer. Matthew 5. You know what Jesus did with all of the commandments, right? He gave us an expanded definition. Well, he also here expands the definition of adultery. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, yeah, the Bible does say that. It says it in the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So here Jesus says the sin is not just in the act, but it's also in the heart, that we can commit adultery by allowing ourselves to lust after another person, that we actually fornicate in our heart. We're guilty in the heart. That's a pretty strong warning. He goes on and he says, look, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, throw it away. It's better that you go to heaven without one eye than that you go to hell with both eyes. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you go to heaven with only one hand than that you go to hell with two hands. Now, here's the thing. We know that cutting off your hand won't stop you from stealing, and plucking out an eye won't stop you from lusting. But he is making a very powerful point. Because, you know, you can pluck out both eyes and still lust in your heart, because that's where the sin resides. It resides in the heart. You can be a blind man and lust. The intent is we deal with the heart. And if there are things in our life that's causing us to sin, causing us to stumble, then there's some things you might have to bid goodbye. For some people, it might be the internet. There's a lot of men who stumble with the internet, and a lot of women too. There's ways that you can safeguard it. You know, you can put up special guards and filters to keep you from accessing pornographic websites if you doubt your own willpower to resist. For some people, they should not have the internet. It could be any other things that cause you to stumble. It could be associations. It could be people that you hang with that you might find yourself, you know what? I'm just not going to be able to hang with these people anymore because they just tempt me at the point of my weakness. It might be old buddies, old cronies, whatever, that you're just going to have to find some new associations. But if the sin is not just in the act, but it's also in the heart, then remember, the heart is to be guarded at all times. And you and I, by the grace of God, can do that very thing by being very careful what we allow to take up residence in our thoughts. James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. So lust conceives, brings forth sin. Sin, well, it brings death. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her I think it was one of the brothers about a year ago when Brother Joe Bereka was taking us through the Pure Life workbook and all. We were having our Saturday morning meetings. One of the brothers that attended had been to a few meetings where people, they deal specifically with sexual sins. And he said that they are taught to practice the 4-second rule. The 4-second rule is that if a woman passes, you can't help but see her. I mean, she's walking right in front of you. But if you look at her for more than 4 seconds, then it's sin. So I guess what they do is they look, 1, 2, 3, then they... That's not what they do. The whole idea is that you can't stop a person from passing by you, especially the way some of them dress. You can't stop that, but you can stop yourself from looking. You know, like Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. So the same thing is true with how we think, our thought processes. A thought might come into your mind, fiery dart may come at your mind, but you can't allow yourself to think on things that you should not be thinking about. And that applies to everything. That applies to angry thoughts, bitter thoughts, lustful thoughts. It applies to, you know, thoughts that the devil might shoot at you just to try and get you mad at your spouse or mad at the brother or sister in the church or any other stupid thing. To take offense at something they said at work, shoot that dart at you so that you'll start replaying it. What did they mean by that? You have to recognize there are things you can't allow yourself to think about, and you dismiss it, extinguish it. In your mind, you take the fire extinguisher and put that fiery dart out. You can't allow yourself to think about these things. You can't allow yourself to think about how sad and depressed you are, or how bad things are, or how negative things are. You can't do that. You can't allow yourself to think those things. You have to reject it, refuse it, and think about what God says concerning you, your situation, your circumstances, your spouse, or whatever. The devil will try and focus you on the negative. The Lord wants you to be thankful and to trust Him. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I have a scripture for this. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:5.
Amen.
And it's powerful.
Yes, it is.
And if you use it always with
yes.
a thought like that comes, you know.
That's right.
And it won't work right away, but it will do if you continue.
That's right. Go ahead and read it, sister.
I'll let my brother Ray read it.
Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Amen. That's what we have to do. And look, it's an everyday battle. We live in such a sensual world that we have to guard our eyes and our thoughts constantly. Don't allow yourself to think the negative, the impure, the unholy, the ungodly, the bitter, the angry, the depressed. Do not allow yourself to go there, or you wind up losing. That's how you win or lose. It's won or lost. The battle is won or lost in your mind. If you lose the battle in your mind, you're going to lose it in your words, and then you're going to lose it in your behavior. So guard your mind. Father, help us to do just that, we pray, to guard our thoughts, our hearts, our speech. Lord, that we might honor and glorify you. Keep your people, Lord, each and every one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.